If you'd like to turn back to our reading, which was page 930, Micah chapter 1, page 930 in the blue NIVs. Well, I wonder how secure you think the world is. It sounds as if it's falling down out there at the moment, doesn't it? Opinions vary, don't they, on how secure the world is? I mean, whether we should get rid of the European fighter aircraft or not. But I wonder how secure you think God's people are in the world. At least we can agree on that, you might say. Well, then, the message of the book of Micah has some surprises in store. Now, Micah is one of the minor prophets, which, of course, refers to his length and not his importance. But I suspect you may not be convinced. You may think that Martin Luther hit the nail on the head when he said of the Old Testament prophets. And I'm afraid I've always had this feeling that Martin Luther had a West Country accent. I think it's to do with his nose, if you've ever seen a picture of him. I'm not sure. That's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? But if you'll forgive me indulging my little fantasy, he said this: "They have an odd way of talking." This is the Old Testament prophet, that is, not me or anyone else. "They have an odd way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next." You might say, just like me. "So that you cannot make head or tail of them, or see what they are getting at." Well, as for what Micah is getting at, in fact, nothing could be clearer. But first, before we look at what Micah is getting at, we need a little background. If you're as unfamiliar with Micah as I was before I started studying the book, just five quick questions we need to clear up before we get on with looking at the meat of his message. First of all, who is Micah? Well, he's a man from a village and farming country in the foothills between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean plain, sort of farmer from the home counties, if you like. When did he prophesy, secondly? Well, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth came during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That may make us not a bit wiser. But they lived, or he was prophesying, from about 745 BC to 695 BC. You remember that the kingdom by this time, for a couple of hundred years, had been split north and south. And prophesying at the same time was Isaiah in the south and Hosea and Amos in the north. And during the two great events in history, at least in this part of the world, in Micah's ministry, was the northern kingdom of Israel falling to the Assyrians in about 722 BC. And the southern kingdom being ravaged several times and escaping by the skin of its teeth in 701 BC, 21 years later, when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem but failed to take it. That's when Micah prophesied. Now, what is the target of his prophecy? What is he focusing on? Well, again, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the vision he saw concerning Samaria, which was the capital of the north, Israel, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south, Judah. But in fact, Micah was from the south, and he spoke mostly from Jerusalem. And after chapter 1, which is against, in the first part, against the northern kingdom Samaria, exclusively against Jerusalem in the south. And mostly, in fact, during Hezekiah's reign, the last of those three kings mentioned. That's the target of his prophecy: Samaria, a little, and mostly Jerusalem. Now, the fourth question: how did he prophesy? That may seem a rather stupid question, but the answer is that he prophesied in oracles, or as we might put it, sermons. If you like, what we have here is a box of tapes that has been produced of the sermons, the great sermons of Micah during his 50 years or so of ministry. And chapters 1 and 2 is five of those sermons put side by side, back to back. And it's very important that we think in those terms as the How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I don't know if you've come across that excellent book. It's copies on the bookstore to help you read different sections, different types of literature in the Bible. A brilliant book. When it comes to talking about the prophetical books, it says this: when one comes to the actual study of these books, the first thing that one must learn is to, and in the whole chapter on this, it's got this in capitals only. It says, think oracles. Not page the oracle, but think oracles. Think sermons. So that's how Micah prophesied. At least that's how it came down to us, as a series of sermons. And the fifth question, briefly in our introduction: why did he prophesy? Well, you say, we'll have to wait and see what he says, won't we? Yes, that's true. But I'm talking about as a prophet in general, why did he prophesy? Well, the answer is that all the prophets in the Old Testament were, if you like, God's covenant enforcement agents. They were agents to enforce God's covenant. They, as it were, came along from the landlord to the tenants and said, look, there's a breach of covenant which is ongoing at the moment. It has to be dealt with, or you will have notice to quit and you will be evicted. You must remedy that breach. So Micah, like all the other prophets, was a covenant enforcement agent between God and his chosen people, the covenant people. So what is Micah getting at? What is the message of Micah? Well, there's no doubt where he starts. Verse 1, it is the word of the Lord, but it is a word which comes as a word of solemn warning of judgment. It is a solemn warning of judgment to God's people. And as we look at the message of Micah over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be asking four questions. This week we're going to be asking the question, who's in the dock? Who is the accused? Next week, what is the charge? The third week, is there any hope? And the fourth week, what is God really like? God the judge. So today then, who is in the dock? Well, Micah is going to give us, first of all, a nasty shock. And then he's going to relate a sad affair. And then thirdly, we're going to look at some of the sobering implications of his message. Have a look again at Micah 1, verse 2. The sermon starts at verse 2, not at verse 3, as the heading in the NIV suggests. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Now, as you can tell, it's against Samaria that this comes, as well as Jerusalem. So Micah is almost certainly preaching before 722 BC and the fall of Samaria. And what a brilliant sermon it is as he addresses his Jerusalem congregation. Imagine the scene. Micah begins his sermon and he says, look, God is the God of all the earth. He's not just some provincial deity from a tiny country at the back end of the Mediterranean. He is, as he puts it later in chapter 4, verse 13, the Lord of all the earth. That is the Lord. And what would the people say as they heard this? Terrific. That's great stuff. The sovereign Lord has a case against the world, verse 2b. The sovereign Lord is going to witness against you, O peoples, O earth, and all who are in it. He's going to come down in that magnificent way described in verses 3 and 4 to sort out this case he has against the world. That's right, Micah. Right on. You carry on telling him. Our God is the judge of all the earth. Just like our father Abraham said. Oh, they've got it coming to them, that rest of the world. You tell them. And then come two... How exciting. It's completely unscripted. Then came two hammer blows in his sermon. As he turns the tables on his listeners, this will wake him up for sure. You see verse 5, he says, all this judgment against the world, is because of Jacob's rebellion, because of the sins of Israel's house. Oh, at this point there is frantic whispering in the congregation. He said Jacob, he said Israel. He's come away from looking at the whole of the world. He's talking about Jacob and Israel. Now who does he mean? We're in the south. Does he mean us as well? Or is he just talking about the northern kingdom Israel? Well, as that whispering goes on, as is usually the case in sermons, when whispering goes on, the preacher also goes on. He's continuing his Micah. Verse 5b. He says, what is Jacob's transgression, his rebellion? Is it not Samaria? Ah, relief and knowing looks in the congregation. It's not against us he's preaching. It's against the north. Well, just what we expected, isn't it? But here comes the second hammer blow to wake the congregation up. Verse 5c, what is Judah's high place? That's us, think the congregation. We're Judah. What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem? We're sitting in Jerusalem. Did Micah really say what I think I heard him say? It's as if Micah has taken the wraps off some marvelous new weapon which the people think are going to defend them. And he points it and swivels it all around the rest of the world. And then suddenly he swivels it 180 degrees and it's pointing straight at the people. And they find themselves staring down the barrel of this gun. It's a nasty shock. Because God's charges are against his own people. It is his chosen people who are in the dock. That's the first thing to note in Micah's opening sermon. The second is to look at the second sermon and to see that he refers now to a sad affair. There's a nasty shock and there's a sad affair. A sad affair when God's warnings are ignored. The second oracle, the second sermon is verses 8 to 16 in this chapter. Probably preached some years later after the fall of Samaria. So in other words, verses 6 and 7 have come true by this time. Samaria has been reduced to a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. It's the reverse of development. We were down on holiday in May in the south of France, and the taxi driver, as we came into the village we were staying at, pointed up to a new development up on the side of the hill, and he said, that shouldn't be there. He said, that should be vineyards. Now, he wanted to do away with the development. He wanted to make that a pile of rubble and return it to vineyards. Well, that's what God did with Samaria. And here we are years later, Micah preaching his second recorded sermon. I'm sure there were many in between, but the second one we have. And in verses 10 to 15, we have this wonderful, we didn't read it, wonderful series of puns. If you ever wanted a biblical justification for making puns, you find it here in Micah chapter 1. I find this an enormously encouraging chapter. But of course, the problem with puns is that they're completely lost in translation, aren't they? I mean, you know that one about President Mitterrand? You know why President Mitterrand only has one egg for breakfast? Because one egg is enough. Now, try translating that back as a French joke against the English. You know why Mr. Major only has one egg for breakfast? Because one egg is sufficient. No, it doesn't quite go, does it? Now, Micah's puns are not actually jokes. They are deadly serious stuff. Because in Hebrew, names had meanings in a way that mattered. I mean, all our names have meanings, but I guess half of us have no idea what our middle name means. But what was that extraordinary middle name? I wonder, Sherston, what does it mean? Nick doesn't know what it means. But you see, in Hebrew culture, the meaning of names was very important. And Micah goes around the local towns around the area he was brought up in the southwest of Israel. Of Judah there. I mean, if he'd been brought up in Hampshire, he might have said something like this, as I was. Don't whinge in Winchester. There'll be nowhere to hide in Hythe. There'll be humble in the Hamble. And he goes around all these towns, which in fact later on were, at least a couple of times, devastated by the Assyrian armies. not least in the raid of 701 BC when they devastated all the towns around that area and besieged Jerusalem, but in the end failed to take it. You can go to the British Museum and see Sennacherib, the king's own account. They've actually got the clay tablet there, how he took, he says, 46 cities in this region, but King Hezekiah besieged him and shut him up like a bird in a cage, but he didn't take him. So Hezekiah goes round all these villages. And for him, it is an extremely sad affair. He's not trying to make us laugh with these puns. It is an exceedingly sad affair. You see his reaction in verse 8. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about grief, isn't he? If you heard some of the reports from the funerals in Boi Patong in the last couple of weeks, you'll know that extraordinary wailing with which the African people express their grief. So much more expressive than we are in our culture. So verse 16, you see, he says, shave your heads in mourning. And the judgment of God is always a sad thing, especially when it's ignored. That is the saddest thing of all. And we cannot speak of the judgment of God with any joy. Sometimes Christians seem to do so, but we must only ever do it with tears in our eyes. Because there's always the chance that people won't respond to the warnings, which is an awful thought. It's a matter for grief, not glee. It's a sad affair. So our major question this week, who's in the dock? And there's a nasty shock, because it's not that wicked world out there, though their turn will come, make no mistake about it. But it's God's very own people. Because they are his own covenant people. And God has sent in his covenant enforcement agent, Micah the prophet, who warns God's people that the terms of the covenant are quite clear. They've known them for 500 years. They'd known that if they disobeyed God and refused to listen to his correction, he had said he would scatter them into the land of exile. Just where Micah finishes this sermon, they will go from you into exile, verse 16. That is, if they ignored God's warnings, which would be a very sad affair, as Micah describes in his second sermon here. So Micah brings this solemn warning of judgment, which sounds to us, does it not, all doom and gloom? Well, it's not till next week that we'll see the specific charges that God lays against his people. And the week after that we'll see in greater detail the hope that God, through Micah, offers. But how does this all apply to believers today, believers who are privileged to live in the days of the New Covenant? We no longer live in the physical land of Israel, though I imagine that parking would be easier there. We don't have the threat of exile. We are looking forward instead to a heavenly land from which there will be no exile. I want to suggest to you that there are two clear New Testament implications which come from this teaching of Micah as it is transferred through to the New Testament. Deriving from this vital principle that Micah has touched upon, a vital principle in God's dealings with his own people, a principle which we, as God's own people today, if Christians we are, neglect at our peril. It is this, that just as God with his old covenant people, so God with his new covenant people will enforce the terms of his covenant against his people. That is to say that he has always been concerned with the holiness, the purity, and the clear purpose of his own people, concerned enough to discipline them. So turn over, if you will, to our second reading this morning on Hebrews chapter 12, which you'll find on page 1210. We're going to look at two New Testament references, the first in greater detail, the second very briefly, just to look at the two clear implications that I think we can draw out from Micah's two sermons that we've looked at this morning. The first clear implication is a word of encouragement, and the second is a word of warning. A word of encouragement, then. Hebrews 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as children. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it, at least in the most case. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. A word of encouragement. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a supermarket and you've seen some young brat of a child behaving like the monster that their parents sometimes think they are. No discipline whatsoever, except perhaps for a scream and a cuff around the ear. Do you never get that feeling? It doesn't matter if you've never had children, you still get that feeling, don't you? Oh, if that were my child, you think, they'd never get away with that. I'd soon put a stop to that kind of behaviour. I mean, it might mean a difficult few months or even years, but I hope I'd love them enough to persevere until they were properly disciplined. Well, after all, it's for their own good. And more than that, it would reflect on me, since they'd be my child and I'd be their parent. You ever had that feeling? A supermarket or somewhere else, in a playground? Now, if we feel like that, how much more does God about his true children? Do you think he minds when we lead lives, if we're Christians, that are less than fully holy? Will he not discipline us because he loves us? Of course he will. He loves us far too much to let us get away with it. But how does he do it? Well, Hebrews 12 teaches us, amongst other things, that it's by allowing us hardships and using them to purify us. Endure, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Now, in Jesus' case, as the writer has just said in verse 3, it was opposition from sinful men which he faced. But God can use any circumstances, that, opposition, any circumstances whatsoever to discipline his children. Even a disaster, like a bomb. Back in Micah 1, don't turn back if you're still in Hebrews, Micah makes it clear that what comes to Jerusalem is a disaster from the Lord. It is from his hand, ultimately, that it comes. Amos made the same point. He said in chapter 3, when disaster comes to the city, has not the Lord caused it? So we can say, in ultimate terms, having a God who is sovereign over all things in history, when St. Helens and St. Andrews are hit by a bomb, has not the Lord caused it? Do you think that's too strong? Micah was a strong preacher. The Bible is strong meat. It's perhaps God teaching us afresh, as he may do through many other disasters which come to us, that apart from him we can do nothing. That unless the Lord builds the house, those that labor, labor in vain. It's easy, isn't it, to forget how well endowed we are here. How many we have on the staff. How many resources we have. Do you remember that deficit that threatened us last year? £70,000. It's a lot of money. Most churches will be broken by it, but not St. Helens. We collected it, and in God's goodness, we cleared that. But it's easy to get complacent. We've got so many programs running. People say, what goes on at St. Helens? And we show them this enormous brochure with a dozen things that are going on with all these different names. And people ask us, how many people go to your church? And we realize that we have to speak in terms of hundreds, not dozens. And do we not pride ourselves on our teaching? Isn't that the reason so many people come to St. Helens? Because of the teaching. It's quality, and the tape ministry, and the number of tapes ordered, which is proof, isn't it, of how good it is? Well, all these things can be good things. Don't misunderstand me. But the Lord can also use the disasters and the hardships to prevent us growing proud, complacent, prayerless. Have not numbers at the prayer supper gone up since the bomb? Has it not thrown us back harder on the Lord? Amos, another of those covenant enforcers, says in a very powerful verse, he says, "You only," speaking to the people of God, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." And what's the consequence of that? That knowledge, that special knowledge? He says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore, I will discipline you as a good father with his children. So let us learn afresh this morning. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Whatever hardship we may face as Christians, rejection, uncertainty, loss, failure, accident, redundancy, illness, bereavement, whatever it may be, we should see the strange but loving hand of God, our sovereign God, at work in and through these things. The writer to the Hebrews says, verse 7, endure it as discipline. God is treating you as his very own child. Why is he doing it? Verse 10, that we may share in his holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, this is meant to be a word of encouragement to us, to every Christian going through hardship. Yes, God's hand may be against us, as a father's hand is against their child to punish, but painful as it is, it has a purpose, and it is indeed proof that we belong to God. Not the opposite. Because God, you see, is in the business of purifying his people. He was in Micah's day, and he is today. A word of encouragement. And lastly, and very briefly, just turn over a few pages to 1 Peter 4, verse 17. You'll find it on page 1220. Page 1220. A word of encouragement is one of the clear implications of Micah's teaching as we apply it to New Testament, New Covenant believers. There's also a word of warning. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. Written again to people, to Christians who were going through hard times. And Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. We've just learned that, haven't we? And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the good news of God? See, there's a word of warning to the world. Just as Micah started with that accusation against the whole world, so there is a word of warning here to the whole world. If God is currently purifying his people, if he is disciplining his family through various hardships, if his hand at times seems against his people, then what will happen to the unbeliever? Well, nothing but the fearful judgment of God, which will be judgment of a different kind, not the discipline of a father, not discipline of a family, but destruction of foes. Well, if that's you this morning, then take note of what we do as we come to the Lord's table in a minute or two, because there is the way of escape from this judgment. So the message of Micah is a solemn warning of judgment. There's a nasty shock because it's God's own people who find that God is against them, to judge them, to discipline them. It's a sad affair, as Micah thinks of the warning which will not be heeded, which has not been heeded in the north, and looks like it won't be heeded much in the south. And for us today, as believers in that same Lord, but believers under the new covenant, there are two clear implications. Encouragement for us to see hardship as the Lord's discipline, because he loves us. And as a warning for those who are not yet God's people. Be careful. Watch out. Let's pray. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Father, we pray for those of us who are Christian people here this morning, that as we face various hardships in our lives, that we would realize that your hand ultimately is behind these things, allowing them for our good, that we may share in your holiness. We pray, therefore, that we would not resist your will, but submit to you and be grateful that through these things you test and prove the genuineness of our faith for you and of your love for us. And Father, we pray for those who have not yet heeded the warning, that they would turn before it is too late, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.